Matthew chapter 6 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. As when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For these the Gentiles seek after all these things. for the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Thank you, God, for your kindness and mercy to give us the Sabbath day. For our good and benefit, pray now that you will bless the time we are here together. That you will receive glory from it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter 6 of Daniel. And we're going to be dealing with Darius the king. And he was introduced there at the end of chapter 5. If y'all recall, God gave the kingdom to Darius, it says. And he probably thinks that he took it. And in the temporal sense, he did, probably through conquering. And he killed Belshazzar more than likely, says. His life was taken. But ultimately, it was God that gave him the kingdom, and he has it now. And he took it because of the pride of Belshazzar in toasting and lifting up these other gods and being prideful, although he knew, Scripture says, what all God had did with Nebuchadnezzar. He knew all that, and yet lifted up the pride anyway. The Lord took the kingdom, gives it to Darius. And now we're beginning the story of Darius, and this is where we will see, and we won't get to all of this today, but we will see that he throws him into the lion's den, Daniel. So we will read this narrative, try to glean some insight. Beginning at verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom, and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. It's interesting that just before this, the end of the chapter, Darius had given Daniel a third of the kingdom, right? Could be related. He could, and it's quite often, back in the day, it was normal for these conquering kings to leave in place local leaders, and maybe that's part of what's happening here. He honored that, and Daniel, so Daniel's kind of an underling in control of a third of the kingdom, answering to Darius now. But, and this word satrap, that's I looked that up, and that's kind of unique to this time and the Medes and the Persians, sort of their word for a administrator in government type deal. It could have been similar to what we think of as a mayor of a big city, but I would think more than likely kind of like a governor, although maybe their states weren't as big as ours, but they probably were in control of like an area, and then there's 120 areas in the kingdom, and more than likely that's divided roughly equal thirds, and Daniel has 40 of them would answer to Daniel. That's probably how it was set up. And it says that they did this. Daniel was one, that the satraps might be accountable to them, so that the king would suffer no loss. So they're in control of the everyday goings on of government, and this idea of loss probably has a lot to do with finances, keeping up track with taxes, that kind of thing, and spending on government works. Probably a lot of responsibility that the satraps had, and therefore Daniel had in overseeing that. A lot of different kinds of responsibilities there, and not just financial, but you would think of loss in terms of a lot of things, like maybe military readiness. You know, if they weren't, they may have been in control of some of that, keeping them fed and keeping them ready militarily, and probably ideas about culture and law and civic government, disputes among people, If people aren't happy, if the culture's not happy, then Darius is suffering loss. So their job was to make things run smoothly in the government more. Verse 3 says, then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So as we look at Daniel today, just want us to be reminded of an example that the Lord has put before us to be excellent, to have a good spirit, and to excel in whatever it is that we do. Daniel is a good example of that. This word spirit here. I looked that up, and it is the English spelling there is ruach. This is a Aramaic word, and this is Aramaic here, but it corresponds with a word spelled identically, according to my sources, corresponds to a Hebrew word that's basically the same word, spirit. Have a very similar definition, but it is a broad definition, broad in meaning. It can mean a lot of things, and it probably encompasses a lot of those things when it says he had an excellent spirit. It is spirit of a man, seat of the mind. It also says and spirit can have a connotation of courage, patience, and your general disposition. It can be a prophetic spirit. And it also can have the meaning of the spirit as a gift preserved by God. It can mean desire. So it's a broad spectrum of meaning here. And some of this idea of spirit, this excellent spirit Daniel had, was probably related to inherent gift from God. Everything is a gift from God, but some of it he gives inherently, like when we're born, and we have a level of ability and gift. And Daniel seemed to have excelled at that, had natural talents. And God gives us all talents to a degree. But I want to read, and we read this last week, and we'll give an example of a context of how they were using this word, where Belshazzar says, I have heard, this is Daniel 5:14, I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. Remember, we talked about that last week. That light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. So seems to be a strong connotation here. Now, this is coming from these secular men talking about his excellent spirit. So they're probably not emphasizing like spirit we might think of quite often is when we think of our spirits and being spiritually mature. That's good. We want to do that, being followers of God. They're not thinking in those mindset here, in those terms. When they're thinking that, they're talking about this idea of knowledge and wisdom that he possessed and ability, how Daniel could, and these special gifts, how Daniel could interpret dreams. He could know what the dreams were and interpret dreams. So this is the spirit of the gods. He had special talent and gift in that way. But God gives us all talents and gifts in the spirit. And that's kind of what I was talking about earlier. Some people have an engineer's mind. It's kind of a certain spirit that you have and a talent. But that's also an aspect of that in this definition of spirit, though, that interacts with our wills, of our desire, our disposition. So it's a reminder to us to act, to have, and it all boils down to obedience, but to have that spirit of a proper disposition, a proper desire, and proper motivations in life. And that is something that we can be encouraged about today and move forward in. Now, ultimately, it's God that determines all that. We know that. But he uses our wills, and he uses these times right here to remind us to have an excellent spirit. And some of it, again, some of it you can't control. You may have a gift of mathematics that you use. or some other sort of talent of the mind that's exceptional. We can't control that part, but we can control how we use that talent that God has given us. And I want to encourage all of us is to move forward and to seek to be like Daniel, to be his example, to be someone who is found to be excellent the way that Daniel was, to excel. And that doesn't come easy. It doesn't come all at once. Many of us, yes. Yeah, okay.
You know, to me that gives a little flavor of even above the best, the extraordinary is extraordinary.
Right.
Better than even somebody would think is possible.
Right, yeah. Right. So we have an example of the goals in our lives, to be like Christ ultimately, but Daniel is an example that we can look to to apply our gifts, to have an excellent spirit. Because in general, we can get to that point. God is going to give us the grace to get to a point where we're excellent. May not be extraordinary. Everybody may not reach extraordinary, but we may get to a point where we're very competent at what we do. As we continue to move on, we'll see more of that. That Daniel was very competent. That's our goal, but we have to work at it. We have to apply our will to accomplish that. So the governors, verse 4, and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So they're jealous. They aren't liking this. He's too good at what he does. They're seeking to find some charge against him or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error found in him. So this word charge, I looked at some translations. I think some of you might have accusation. Some of you might have complaint. That might be one of those words. So they were trying to nail him on something. But it wouldn't be the kind of complaining, well, we're told in the scriptures not to do everything without complaining. Right? Complaining is kind of a bad connotation to that in most circumstances. There depends on how you define the word in English. But we're not to be complainers in the sense of whining, in the sense of our lot in life God has put us at. We're really complaining against God when we do that. And that's not really the connotation here so much. And it also can be a nitpicking thing where you're complaining about small things. And we don't want to do that. I was reminded, just thinking about this, of a running joke in our family where years ago, my dad, we were at a family gathering, having a big meal. We used to do that a lot. We don't do it as much now, but and my dad announces right there in front of everybody, Carolyn's food is usually so good. She's a really good cook. But this cornbread is burnt. It tastes bad. She's usually just such a good cook. And it's kind of uncouth. You know, we shouldn't be complaining like that, particularly because my mom, Carolyn's my mom, she excelled. She was an excellent cook. Really, really know how to cook well, right? And it wasn't like it was burned to a char. And so my dad's been, and I'm going to tell you, he is not a difficult man to live with. He's not harping on my mom all the time. They get along well. But that's still uncouth in front of everybody. And we got a little laugh at that at the house, even though maybe we shouldn't be. But it came back later. I don't remember how long it was, but here I am doing the same thing as my dad. I'm the New York Times food critic, picking her apart on her meal, on her excellent meal, and she comes back at me, imitating my dad. That Jan's a wonderful cook, but this is awful. She's exaggerating it. It was funny. It was funny. We've been doing that ever since. It's been a going gag. And she gets me every time I criticize her food. And it's a reminder to me, I don't need to be looking for fault in someone who's excellent. She's an excellent cook, too. And we do that sometimes. We're flawed. We're looking for errors in others. Like, we're being like, sometimes we're at, like these satraps. And although I don't think I had a heart to tear her down, it's more of a, I'm looking for a way to make things better. And just, you know, I'm, you know, just talking. So it wasn't a mean-spirited thing, but still, it bothers Jan, and I know it does, and I need to work on that. And the Lord's given me grace to get better at that, to be more mindful of her and enjoy her cooking and look at the positive, because it's good. Because just like with that cornbread tasted good. It was a little bit burned, but could have been a lot better that day, right? What do? You emphasize, you should emphasize the positive in someone who's excellent, or something like that. And we did, I think we did that day, all the rest of us trying to help my dad. Well, that's pretty good to me, you know, trying to point my dad in the right direction. But it's a reminder to all of us, we don't seek to be complaining and nitpicking at other people, although there is a time for critique, and there's a difference. There's a time for correction. There's a difference. But these guys weren't looking for little things to critique either. They weren't looking for that either. They were looking for big complaints. They probably nitpicked, but they weren't going to carry this to Darius because they would look silly bringing these little complaints to Darius. Because if you look here, it says, there was no error or fault found in him. Now, I take that to be not as a hard, literal thing. It's just this idea he was excellent. He probably, like everybody else, he probably made little errors along the way in his daily life. But they would have looked pretty silly taking that to Darius, right? They want to nail him on something big. They want to get him. Darius would have laughed at him. What? He's running circles around you guys. And here you are bringing this petty stuff. So that was off the table. They're trying to nail him, but they could not find anything. Well, that's the goal for you and me. That we're not, there's not these big errors in our life. We want to eliminate that. Even technical errors or even moral errors. We're trying to eliminate all of that, right? Particularly in our moral lives. But that comes slowly. Some of you guys, this is very relevant to you. Some of you young men are getting older, you're about to enter the workforce, and you're going to make a lot of errors at the beginning. That's just the nature of learning new things. And there will be people attacking you like these satraps, governors. They will be after you. There will be this, it's not necessarily the case, but it can happen. Because there are a lot of them out there who are jealous type people who they're very selfish. They want to advance at your expense, and they will point out all of your flaws and even exaggerate those flaws. When you guys get out there, and you ladies too, and raising children, we could all learn from this. What do we do when we get out there and these people are hammering us? What should you guys do? Daniel gives us an example of that, of being faithful. He was faithful. He didn't start off wonderfully. And faithfulness involves handling these things properly. If someone's attacking you, pointing out your errors, if they're being honest and accurate, don't deny it, you know, right? You admit your errors. And sometimes they will exaggerate. If they do, we handle it in love. We don't handle it in a mean spirit. We don't handle it, because that's been a temptation of mine in the past too, to nail them back, find some error they did, turn it back on them. Look what you did. Right, and we can do that, but with that attitude, you know, we've got to practice righteousness and seek that excellent spirit that wants the good for people who attack us. Yes, we can go and point out their error, but we would do it in love. We would do it hoping they will turn from their error, particularly their moral error. If they're lying about us, exaggerating, we can go to them. We can rebuke them, but we do it in love, wanting them to repent, wanting their good. That's how we have an excellent spirit like Daniel would be doing. But in the meantime, though, some of you young guys, when you get in your careers, be encouraged, because if you have an excellent spirit, those errors will slowly evaporate, and you will become excellent at what you do. That's pretty much going to happen. The Lord's going to bless you if you are faithful and have a good spirit. There may be exceptions if a career doesn't match what you do, and the Lord will work that out. Generally, though, you know that ahead of time, you're not going to move into that. But stay faithful in whatever you're doing, ladies too. You will become excellent at what you do, like Daniel. We're going to pick up at verse 5. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they could not find something in his work. Now they're turning to his religion, his personal life. And they're going to, and they can't find anything there either, so they're going to concoct something. We're going to see they're going to set up these circumstances, set up a trap to get Daniel, to nail the king into going along with their plan to get rid of Daniel. They have found his weak spot, right? That's what they think. Because the natural man sees weakness in godliness. Because somebody who would give up, risk their career, risk even their life for something, then that's something's weak spot to them. Because that is the end-all be-all to a natural man, is what can I get for myself? That's their measure of strength and weakness. What gives me temporal power, temporal wealth, pleasure. And if you're willing to give any of that up for something, well, that's a weakness. Sometimes it really is a weakness. It really is. Like, there are people, like in our day, that have all kinds of weaknesses. Someone might be a gambling addiction. Is a true weakness. And you can lose your wealth and all. Well, that's a real weakness. They're seeing a strength. That was Daniel's strength, was relying on the Lord. They're seeing it as a weakness. And they're about to find out the hard way that it was his strength. We'll be seeing that next week. In verse 6, it says, "So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and administrators and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." So wow, they're setting this up. Not too different here that we see in our day, setting up this idea of everybody is on board here. This is the thing to do. And these authorities, these counselors, advisors, these wise people, they all agree. They all know. There's a consensus in climate science. Everybody agrees. You're a fool if you go against this. That's the same mentality they're ploying. It's a ploy here. It's a trap they're setting up. This authority fallacy. You're telling me all these wise people, and you would say that this is the wrong thing. And plus, look what they're appealing to too. They're not only appealing to that; they're appealing to his personal pride, because they're not asking him to do something that would go against him. It kind of honors him, right? So he's double motivated to go along with this thing. They're playing the mind game with him, setting him up. Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius, sign the written decree." Well, one thing we notice here is this big consensus they're talking about. They said all of the governors, right? So they're lying. The one that he trusted the most wasn't involved in this. So they're playing on deception here, and they're playing on the king's pride. From a secular perspective, if you think about it, and a king hearing this, back in the day, and a lot of them thought they were gods anyway, that's pretty reasonable, right? And Darius may be thinking, well, you know, I'm not asking anybody to give up their gods. I'm not being a tyrant. Just 30 days. I'm worth honoring. Show me your loyalty. Right? So it would seem reasonable in his perspective. You can see him being drawn into this trap to damage his friend. And he's falling for it. And it works, ultimately, to get what they wanted, they think. So he signs it. And this part of how this is going to be effective, how this is going to work, and they need this little technicality here. It says here, it cannot be changed. That's an important part of their setup. According to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Because, see, they know Darius, if it weren't for that, he likes Daniel. He appreciates Daniel. Once he finds out, oh, Daniel broke the rule, he could just change it. So they're using this to trap him into their trap. And it's something similar to the rule of law. And we are very proud as a nation of the rule of law. We've talked about that since our inception. We're not rule. We are governed by law, not men, which is the idea that men cannot willy-nilly change the law. It's a similar thing going on here. But see, in a democracy, it makes sense. Because the point is, if you want to change the law, you have to get together collectively and agree and change the law. And you can't just ignore the law, fly out the law, one man isn't above the law, that kind of thing. But it's really self-contradictory in a monarchy where the king is sovereign. It doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. It's a pride thing that had developed in their culture. But the reality would be, could Darius change this law? It says here that it cannot alter, right? But could Darius change that law? What do y'all think? Obviously he could if he's the king. Who's going to stop him? Right? So it's a contradictory idea of what it amounts to is, in the past, somewhere in the past, some king thought he was the man and he never made mistakes, maybe. We don't really know how it developed, but that's probably something like that. So he makes this decree, my laws never changed, and that became part of the culture of the Medes and Persians. Our kings are wonderful. They never make mistakes. And everybody from then on had to kind of play along with that idea. It becomes part of your national identity. And so there is a pressure, although he could, it would make him look weak. It would make him look like, hey, you weren't as good as these other kings before you, because here you are changing the law. You don't even know what you're talking about. So they're appealing again to the pride of Darius and how to entrap him in this scheme. And again, it works. He falls for it, as we will see in a minute. He signs the decree. So they set up the trap. There are a couple of moves from checkmate here. Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to God, thanks before God, as was his custom in his early days. So his reaction, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think twice. He is not intimidated by this law. He does what we are all supposed to do, have an excellent spirit and obey God rather than men, the laws of men. When they are in conflict, we know we ignore the laws of men and we obey God. And that's exactly what he immediately does in spite of his entire life being in jeopardy. Just a good example for us to be reminded of application for me and you. Now, consider, though, the way that he does it. I looked into this, did some research, because it says that was his custom. And I came across this literature that's available for the Hebrew people, the Jews. I think that's called the Talmud. Yep, I'm sure some of you probably heard of that. Do some reading. It's like a commentary of all these rabbis over the centuries. And it's kind of like oral law thing of things that you're supposed to do as a Jew. And a part of that is face Jerusalem when you pray. And they have a lot of rules about that. If you're in Jerusalem, face the temple. If you're in the temple, face Holy of Holies, I think. And so there's like rules that they had to go by. And it says that it was his custom. So it appears that a lot of those rules may have been traced right back to Daniel here. But I was wondering, is there something in the law that can be traced back further? So I looked into that as much as I could, and I was going to read a passage that could possibly be related to this. It's the clearest passage I could come up with that I could find anywhere that might point in this direction. Of answering the question here, to answer the question, was he obligated to face Jerusalem? Was he obligated to have his windows open? Was he, you know, that kind of thing? Was he obligated to pray out loud? In 1 Kings 8, if y'all want to turn there, 1 Kings 8, I'll read four verses here. Now, context here is the prayer of dedication at the temple. And Solomon is making a prayer. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward this place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and you may hear the supplication of your servant and of your people when they pray toward this place. And that's a significant phrase there, when they pray toward this place. Some have made the argument and tried to trace Daniel's custom back to this. Here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. All right, that's a beautiful prayer, beautiful thought, and a reminder of God's sovereignty. Heaven of heavens do not contain God, much less that temple that Solomon built, that God is omnipresent. God is eternal. He's everywhere. He's not just in a temple, but that was a special place where he would reveal his presence more in a special way for those people, for the Israelites. But that, to me, that does not rise to a law. That's not the Lord commanding, thus saith the Lord, turn toward Jerusalem or anything like that. That was his prayer at the time. And it says he's mentioning a temple. He's not mentioning Jerusalem. And I cannot find anywhere in the scriptures of this being carried forth. In other words, there's nobody else seeming to be obligated to point toward Jerusalem to pray in the scriptures. As far as I can tell, there was no obligation there for Daniel. And I was going to, Dan, can you read Matthew 6? And we went over this morning. Read a couple of verses. Verse 5 and 6.
Whenever you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray while standing in synagogues and on street corners so that people can see them. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But whenever you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
Okay, so we get an example. Now, obviously, this is not some requirement that we always have to do this. And the point there in the context we know is about hypocrisy and about trying to show off with your prayers. And maybe if you have a temptation of that, it might be better to go in secret and pray. But we're not always obligated to pray in secret. But point being, though, that at the very minimum, it's not inherently sinful to pray in secret. So that would raise the question, why is Daniel doing this more where he could get caught, you know? And so, what is the answer to that? We don't know for sure, but I know the Lord had a purpose in that. And part of it might simply be his conviction that was the way he says he had done this since the early days. That's the way he prayed. He wasn't going to let people bully him. He wanted to honor God, and his conscience told him to do that. And the Lord was going to use that for his purpose. Yeah.
Okay. So previously we saw that there was something that was enacted that would cause him to go against God's law potentially go against God's law. And that was in Daniel chapter 1.
Yeah.
Defiling himself with the king's meat.
Right.
The difference between that situation and this situation is the malicious intent of said law. And I'm meaning specific malicious intent. anything that is encouraging someone to potentially sin is malicious, but maybe not specifically designed to be malicious towards that particular individual. Whereas this law is particularly designed against him, against they're trying to take him down, specifically, okay?
He knows it.
Yes.
You know he knows it.
Yes.
He's excellent mind.
And so part of the wisdom involved here is this is my worship, my expression towards God, to try to accommodate this in any way is to let the bully grow stronger. You might as well hit it head on. Go ahead and have the problem. Go ahead and hit it out.
All right. So
I don't think anything. Whereas in Daniel chapter 1, it was not specifically towards him or towards the Israelites or towards God's law. Apparently, I see nothing that says that this is particularly towards the Israelites, that they had to eat this food, but that this is just kind of like the regimen of any of the captured people brought in. This is what they went through. And so with wisdom, but with a different tack, to work through that. There's no bullying in place particularly in that regard, right? More than just a general not love of God's law. But I see the difference in between those two interactions and the wisdom in our own lives of which time do you bow up, or is it even a bowing up, or do you just stay true to where you've been,
right,
versus having a spirit of submission to who God has put over you.
Right. Yeah, I'm tracking with you. I was thinking in those terms too, that perhaps he's just like, this is what I do, and you guys, if it's the Lord's will, you come get me. And probably there could have been a mentality here too of, they're out to get me, and they're going to find a way. Let's just deal with it, like you're saying.
This is a great one to go down for.
Yeah, yeah. I'm not gonna get out of their grasp. There's too many of them. They're sneaky, and so see how it falls out. So let's see what happens. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? Now see, notice they're setting him up here to get that feedback from him, to reinforce that pride in him that, yes, I've said that, and I don't change my mind. They're getting him to just double down so that he will be firm in his conviction. Because they don't mention that anybody's done it here. Had they put that in there, maybe he wouldn't have doubled down as hard. It might have been a little easier for him to repent of what he did. But that's what they're doing. They're trying to build up his mindset here. So they ask him. They don't mention that Daniel's done it yet. And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they put him in check. Right? They set up the gamut. They put him in check. Checkmate's about to come in their minds. Verse 13. So they answered and said before the king that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for your decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then, this is where they get him. They nail him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, O king, that is the law of the Medes and Persians. Can you hear them saying, checkmate, we got you, king. That's the law of the Medes and Persians. that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. So Darius realizes his mistake, and I'm sure he is very sorrowful for that. And you can see later, he's very distraught. It says here, he's displeased with himself. He knows he has messed up. He knows he has been rash. But they boxed him in a corner. But it's not a corner that he could not get out of had he done the right thing, had he acted properly and repented and of his error. He's done made the error. He's already sinned, but now he's compounding it by his pride. So there's two sins going on here. First is this rash oath that he's made, and then following through and committing murder. So it's two sins. And his pride, in order to look justified in this first, he's willing to commit murder, create an even greater sin. And it's pride. He doesn't want to do it, but he feels compelled to not look weak, to not look like he's not the great king. And so as we wrap up here today, one more reminder for us, an example. Yes.
So this happens again later during the reign of this person. Ahasuerus agrees to Haman's injunction against the Jews. But he actually takes what you're saying as the higher course. And when he realizes he repents of it and makes another injunction that allows the Jews to defend themselves, in effect nullifies the effects of the first one. So that means that goes to what you were saying as far as he could have come up with some way to,
Well, he's the sovereign.
Receive this in a way.
He's the sovereign king. He can do what he wants to. This is nothing but an ego play. It's part of their culture. It's part of his ego. It's part of his what he grew up hearing. The king don't make mistakes, right? We don't change our law. We make a law. Why? Because we're good. We don't make a bad law.
So the idea that he's sovereign is, I think, in word, he might have said that. Okay, he might would have said, "I am a sovereign king." And the reality, though, is chuckle. Go ahead and do what the people don't like.
That's part of his thinking. Exactly.
Sovereign, you really are, big boy.
Right.
Okay. You're only sovereign. I think little history that I know here with England and the can't remember the different kings that were involved, but the curtailing of the authority of the king came about because of willy-nilly decisions that the king was putting forward, and the other royalty. Over different areas of the land said, it's all well and good for you to just do this and then do that, but there's repercussions that you don't have to deal with that we do, and you have to live by something also besides just your own thing. And so they wrote up this little edict that they said you have to abide by these things, and we'll all agree to these that we'll all live by these.
Is that the Magna Carta?
Magna Carta. Right. Okay, so what I'm getting at is, as much as Ahasuerus desired to change that law, because it meant Esther was going to die, and he was like, yeah, I'm not so much in favor of that. He really wanted out of this, and I think Darius did too.
Yeah, absolutely.
He absolutely wanted out of this, but that there was more involved than simply, well, I can just do whatever I want. That maybe there was some sort of compact that, look, you can make rules, but you can't just willy-nilly get rid of them. So if you're going to make rules, they got to stick.
Well, there's consequences.
Yes.
And he didn't want, yeah. Yes. Consequences if you're going to be willy-nilly.
It doesn't mean that it was...
Potential just, consequences.
It doesn't mean it was just for him to go through with it, but then we're into the complication of, well, he made a promise, so this is a vow. I mean, he's right. The king, he said, this is what's going to happen with the authority that's been invested in me. Joshua, Ai, or and the men of the Jebusites, and what's the Jebusites, I believe, right?
Gibeonites,
right, the Gibeonites, and the leaders of Israel promising that, making a vow to them, saying we won't destroy you, and yeah, you can serve us and so forth, and that all sounds really good to us, but it was going against the very order that God had given to them. So now we're in a conundrum. Do we break our vow, which God's kind of got some significant things to say about that, or do we disobey God? So it's the rashness of the vow that is really, really big deal here. It's better not to vow than to break the vow. So it would have been better to not make the rule. It's better to let the havoc continue than to make a law that's unjust.
Right.
Fully thought through.
That's right.
All I had to do was say, oh, I pronounce a new edict. Every lion in the kingdom is to be killed immediately. And then they can put him in, we'll put you in the lions, then there will be no lions there. I mean, it's not that hard.
Something, right?
Yeah.
But if he's not thinking straight on the front, I mean, now, and I get it, we get to see the whole picture, so we're, you know, Monday morning.
But it took the same kind of backbone that Lazarus had.
Yes.
He didn't have it.
He didn't.
And it may not have felt like he had the political power.
That's what happened during the night. He got some backbone.
Well, yeah, because Nick say pretty much.
I got this figured out.
He did pretty much say, okay, now, this thing's over. Yeah, he pretty much said, no, we're not doing this anymore.
And who puts a king in this kind of a position?
Well, he's executed him for treason.
Proverbs says, you know, you are unwise when you get a.
Well, these governors and satraps, they won this game, this checkmate, but the reward not going to be what they thought it was. There's a bigger game afoot, and they're going to lose. We'll see next week. But to put a period on that idea, I'm going to read about the rash oaths here before we close.
Okay.
Leviticus 5, verse 4 says, or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. That's what he did. He made a rash oath. If there is something, there are times to make an oath. There are legitimate oaths that we can make, but if there is a possibility that circumstances could come up where it would not be moral to keep the oath, then you should never make that oath. Never. Never. We make a vow when we get married. There is no circumstance under God's law. There is no circumstance where it would be moral to break that vow. So you're good to make that vow. And you should never break it. But there's no circumstance where you would have to break it. Here he has a circumstance. He should have anticipated there's a circumstance where this may cause more harm than keeping the vow. So it was a rash vow. That's what a rash vow is. It's something that you might end up not being able to keep, at least with integrity. And so it's a reminder to all of us to be thoughtful of our speech, what we say, what we vow. And even in our everyday conversation, let our yes be yes or no be no. And as best we can, we follow through with what we say. I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for these examples of Daniel. A reminder to us to have an excellent spirit, to be seeking your kingdom and to be without error, Lord, to make that our goal. And as we fall short, to continually turn back to you, to repent and to move forward. We thank you that you grace us in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.